As we turn our attention to Luke chapter 20 this morning, Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41 and going through verse 44, just three verses this morning from Luke chapter 20. As I've already mentioned, there is a very important theological phrase and concept that is at the center of Jesus' teaching today that we're going to look at. That phrase is hypostatic union of Jesus. It is a key component of Christology. Christology is just the theological study of Christ. Now, some people are intimidated by theology and its terms, or some maybe don't even just care to know anything beyond the simple truths. But God gives us rich things about himself in the Word, and we ought to seek to go below the surface and not remain shallow in our understanding. The hypostatic union means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He wasn't half God and half man. That's something you would read in a comic book, perhaps. But being fully God and fully man, he is the only one, and he was the only one who ever fit this description. Perhaps you might be thinking that hypostatic is just an intelligent-sounding word that should only be talked about by young theologues in academia. But the source of this word is actually in the New Testament. No, hypostatic, that particular word, can't be found in our English Bible, but in the Greek New Testament, the New Testament was written in Greek, this compound Greek word can be found five times. The word that we say in English, transliterate into English, hypostatic. The most important time that it occurs in Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews is a highly Christological book, which shows, the intent is of the author, is to show that Jesus is the better fulfillment of many of the Old Testament types. So it's instructive to us that at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that we have this word, hypostasis. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his, and here's the word, it's translated nature in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. It is hypostasis in Greek. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the reality of the situation is that we cannot know all that we know about Christ, all that we need to know about Christ, without getting a good handle on this concept of the hypostatic union. That is, that Jesus is dual-natured. At the center of our study today, we will approach this in three ways. First, as we always do, we'll exegete the verses today, try to draw out from these three verses what Scripture says, and we'll also look at Psalm 110 in the process. Second, we'll discuss life application points, again, what we typically do here. But then thirdly today, we'll apply some of these implications of Jesus' dual nature as it relates to our celebration of the Lord's table today. These verses before us, verses 41 through 44 of Luke chapter 20, conclude what some call the Jerusalem controversies. No surprise that people would call it that as we've gone through this and seen the different controversies that have been brought up and addressed by Jesus as he's been teaching in the temple. One commentator said this, every possible group has taken a shot at Jesus and failed. Pharisees, nationalists, scribes, Sadducees, leaders of the people, on topics of ministry, politics, and theology, Jesus has prevailed. He's prevailed. Luke doesn't record the question of the lawyer about the great commandment. Matthew and Mark both put that between verses 40 and 41. So if you're following a harmony of the Gospels, that would be in between where we left off last week and this week. But Luke had included similar material in his Gospel earlier, so he chooses to skip it here. So all of these groups, though, are taking their shot at Jesus, and they want to destroy his authority. But even as they do so, his authority proves stronger and stronger, having been tested. It's able to stand against the greatest scrutiny that anyone can bring. They wanted to destroy his ministry, but it just kept growing. It's kind of similar to how that works in the early church as well. It seems as though the more the leaders and the people opposed it, the church just continued to grow and grow and grow. So every encounter that Jesus had with these leaders, though, left them silenced. And that elevated him to a superior position. And so Jesus continues to teach today, or Tuesday, as we look at today. He's teaching Tuesday at the temple, and he does so by posing a question. And the way that he asked this question was how the typical manner in which rabbis, the rabbinical manner in which a question would be asked. It's a theological dilemma, very similar to what we saw last week that the Sadducees had asked Jesus about. Remember the resurrection and all the different men that married the same woman, and whose wife would she be in the resurrection? So this, what Jesus lays out before us, is a rabbinical paradox, where two things are placed side by side next to each other, and those two things seem to contradict each other. And yet both are true. The question could be posed this way: is the Messiah human or is he divine? And the answer is yes. Yes, both are equally true. And that's true because of the hypostatic union. Perhaps a short time had elapsed where others were given an opportunity to ask more questions. But when the silence persisted, Jesus then took the opportunity to ask them a question. And so he takes the opportunity to continue to build a foundation for his authority, the authority of his ministry. And he does so by pointing to the lordship of the Messiah, the Messiah that had been prophesied by the prophets and also, by the way, by the psalmists. Instead of counterpunching as he had been, now he takes the offensive as they continue to spar in the temple courts just 3 days before the cross. His question exposes one who should know spiritual truth better than anyone. These were teachers who lacked some basic Old Testament understanding of God. G. Campbell Morgan writes this about this whole topic that's being addressed today. It was the subject of theological discussions among them, some of their rabbis declaring there must be one Messiah and others that there must be two, one triumphant Messiah and one suffering Messiah. You see, they couldn't quite put all the pieces together. And they were interpreting things, though, out of blindness. They couldn't reconcile that Jesus was both triumphant and at the same time a suffering Savior. They were surprisingly ignorant of the prophecies. And Jesus seeks to have them concentrate, though, on the true nature of the Messiah, the Christ. Rather than a gotcha question which sought to embarrass them, he asks a question that is there to direct their minds to the true nature of the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior. Questions that direct our minds to the true nature of God are good questions. His question was centered around the true nature of the Messiah, not necessarily pointing at this point to himself, but just what is their general understanding of who the Messiah is? On our part, as we consider this great truth about Jesus today, what a wise thing that God has arranged for this to be our passage of Scripture as we consider the Lord's table today and the importance of the dual nature of Jesus as we take the table today. And it's because of that I've titled this message, The Son and Lord's Table. The Son and Lord's Table. And so read with me this morning from Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41. Then he, being Jesus, said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Father, we're so grateful for this truth today. I pray that you would help us to focus on it. Pray that you would make us awake and alert as we consider your word today. Keep distractions from flooding in. I pray that we would, with true hearts, approach your word with worship, putting it in its proper place, that we might be changed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Fairly simple outline this morning. Point number one is simply the Messiah's sonship. The Messiah's sonship. We see this in verse 41. Again, let's read this together. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" So the Messiah's sonship. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees were gathered together and that Jesus asked them a question on this day. Mark reminds us that it was Jesus that was teaching in the temple at the time. Luke actually has the most condensed of the three accounts of this, of the three gospel writers. And he just simply says, Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" The "they" here are the Pharisees. They were the ones who were gathered around. I'm sure many others were around that day. But he's addressing those religious leaders that he had just finished speaking. But really, it doesn't matter, because whether you're talking about the Pharisees or others, all agreed that the Messiah is the son of David. That was the common thought in that time among the Jews. It wasn't disputed. We've seen recently that blind Bartimaeus called Jesus the son of David. He recognized him as Messiah. Remember, Jesus didn't correct him when he did that. How ironic that a blind man saw better with spiritual eyes what these men who could see physically couldn't see with their spiritual blindness. We remember shortly after blind Bartimaeus arrived on the scene that Jesus listened to the crowds and the multitudes as they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Surely they accepted the human side of this equation, but they missed the divine side of it. The definite article here in this verse, translated as the Christ, makes this expression not Christ, but the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. No, it is Jesus the Christ. It's his title, one of his titles. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised coming king. So how is it that he would call the Christ David's son? So he's the Christ, but he is yet David's son also. This word son speaks of child or kinship. He comes from David's loins. He's part of his lineage. And so later we're going to remember the blood of Jesus, but that blood comes through the bloodline of David. The sonship was established very early on. Both Matthew and Luke, early in their Gospels, record genealogies of Jesus. So Matthew 1:1 says this very clearly, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, all those component parts working together. The expectation is that the Messiah would come from the line of David. It couldn't get much clearer than this verse. Both of those genealogies mention David. They mention Jesse, because this was necessary to be a recipient of the Davidic covenant. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, just as an aside, I was talking to a fellow pastor yesterday, and he was mentioning that he had gone through the book of Isaiah, not verse by verse, but spent a lot of time there, and he mentioned how messianic and how gospel-filled this book is. It is rich in gospel truth. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, verses we usually consider around Christmas time, but very appropriate for our study today. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now notice, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is one of many passages that bear this out, this sonship of Jesus and yet divinity, his divine nature as well. And so these religious leaders that day, they don't suffer from lack of information. They had all the information that they needed. They just applied it wrongly. And Matthew adds that Jesus began with a question, and then the audience answered the question accurately. So if we were to turn to Matthew, which we won't, Matthew 22:42, it goes like this. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then unlike Luke, they answer, they said to him, the son of David. Well, this expression, what do you think, is often used by Jesus. And it's a good question, really, for any teacher to ask of the people that he's trying to teach, because learning what people think will help us correct wrong thinking. In this particular scenario, he's not asking them what they thought of him. He wants them to lay out their thoughts, what their views of are the Messiah. Remember, they didn't think he was the Messiah. So they're he's asking them to say, what is it that your expectation is of the Messiah? So he gets them to share this, and then he corrects their wrong thinking, leaving them with an open-ended question for them to reflect on. And their response is very telling here, because they saw the coming Messiah in human terms. They were blind to the spiritual implications of his coming. It was certainly a normal part of the teaching of the scribes to call the Messiah the son of David. That was widely accepted and agreed upon. But what they wanted in a Messiah was a political deliverer, one who would come and rid the land of Roman oppression. That's what they wanted. First century Judaism was dominated by political hope of deliverance. Now, there were secondary understandings and views of what the Messiah would do, including some would also be looking towards his priestly function in a messianic figure. But none of this seemed very clear in their minds at all. It was all just kind of jumbled together, not systematized. They didn't understand these things and how it all worked together. And so Jesus seeks to open their blind eyes to the true Messiah, the one who came to redeem them from their sins. He came first as a suffering Savior. He will return to rule and reign forever. But at first, he didn't come as a political deliverer. He came as a redeemer to redeem those who were lost from their sinfulness. He came first as a suffering Savior. So as we get to point number two, after the Messiah's sonship, now we look at the other side of this, the Messiah's lordship, in Luke chapter 20, verses 42 and 43. The Messiah's lordship. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David here is established as an author in the Psalms. Matthew and Mark, if we were to turn there, they both add that David says this in the Spirit. wasn't just an opinion of man, which was subject to whether it was actually truth or not. No, it was spoken by the Spirit. So in 2 Samuel 23:2, it says this of David, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Goes on to say, for David himself says in the book of Psalm. Now, Luke is the only one who specifically mentions the book of Psalm. This is something he does as he writes. He often points back to where something was written. We saw last week that Jesus authenticated the authorship of Moses and the inspiration of the Pentateuch. Remember the first five books? He did that by going back to Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Now he authenticates the Davidic authorship of the psalm and its inspiration as scripture. Now there are some today who, critics of the Bible, who deny the Davidic authorship of Psalm 110. To do this, they have to either conclude that Jesus was wrong when he said this about David being the author. The other possibility is that, as one commentator holds, Jesus condescended to the current opinions about the authorship of Psalm to not disrupt the current acceptance of the Davidic authorship. In other words, he's saying that he didn't want to make waves about it. It wasn't important enough. But unbelief is going to put you on some pretty shaky ground. Another of the commentators, Robertson, he takes a different position. He writes, and I think he may have had a smirk on his face when he wrote this, "One can certainly be excused for accepting the natural implication of the words of Jesus here that David himself was the one who said it or wrote it." And we take Jesus at his word that it was David who wrote the psalm. Critics of the Bible, notwithstanding. So David himself says in the book, in the writings or the scrolls. And so in verse 42b and 43, David here is then quoted. He quotes the psalm that is widely held as messianic. And in fact, Psalm 110 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's also categorized as a royal psalm because it describes a king of Israel in an idealized fashion, which only Jesus ultimately can fulfill and fit perfectly. This is why this is messianic. Jesus will come and be the royal king whose ideals and standards the best of the kings of Judah or Israel could not live up to. Not only did the New Testament writers regard the psalm as messianic, also the first century rabbis did as well. And so Jesus quotes verse 1 of Psalm 110, but let's go back and we'll read the entire psalm. So not many verses. Psalm 110, seven verses, heading in my Bible says a Psalm of David. Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So we see many themes in this. Jesus as the Messiah, as a priest, as a warrior, as he fights against his enemies. He's also a king and a prophet. We know all these things are used to describe Jesus, the Messiah. But let's look in particular at verse 1. I want to note something here. Notice carefully, and this should be the case in your Bible. I know in my New American Standard it certainly is the case. And that is that when you read the first Lord, it is all in capital letters. You see that? The first Lord is all in capital letters. Then, as you continue to read in verse 1, says to my Lord, note carefully that this looks a little bit different. It's a capital L, small O-R-D. Hopefully that is the case in all of your Bibles today. And the reason for that is the first Lord is in all capitals. That clues us in to which of the three main Hebrew words that refer to God in the Old Testament is being translated here. There are three names for God: Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. Well, this one here is Yahweh, Jehovah. When you see L-O-R-D, all in capitals, that clues us in to that name for God. That's the Hebrew word that is being translated as Lord. It is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the covenant name for God. And then in this context, it is referring to God the Father. And we know this because the second Lord, being capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that this Hebrew word is Adonai. Adonai, the third word, Elohim, is not used in this verse. So we have Yahweh or Jehovah, and then we have Adonai. But in the Greek New Testament, both words come across as the same Greek word, kurios, Lord. So it misses the differentiation, which is why we're back in Psalm 110. We want to be able to see this. Jesus is the one who is referred to as Adonai here. So as we think about this conversation that's going on, the Father says to the Messiah, Jesus. What a wondrous thing it is that we get to listen in to a conversation within the persons of the Godhead. The Lord here is the one who is supreme in authority. He's the one who owns it all. And by the way, he's the one who owns us twice. Once, because he created us. Secondly, if you're born again today, he bought you and redeemed you as well. He is the owner of it all. And so it says, the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Reside at my right side, remain at the place of authority. This is a prominent place of favor and honor. Also, it is the place of protection. It's close in proximity to the Father. And so in that way, it's a place of blessing. This was the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus, but the full consummation of that still awaits. So he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This until, it's an adverb of continuance. It speaks of something that is yet a future event. While this is being brought to pass, while your enemies are being made a footstool for you. This word enemies, it has the idea of hateful ones, those who are hostile. Adversaries, this word especially refers to Satan in the New Testament at times. Those who are foes, until I make your enemies a footstool. Well, what is a footstool? Well, it's a footrest. But the symbolism here is that enemies who were under a footstool were under subjection. They were under control if they were under a footstool. And so think about it, if an enemy is lying in the dust so that the one who had defeated them can put their foot on their neck, well, that's the idea here. Interesting to consider the fact that some of those very enemies are standing before Jesus as he says this. So in this psalm, Linsky writes, in this psalm, David sees Adonai, invited by Yahweh, to exercise all the divine majesty and power. Again, as I've mentioned, the fulfillment is yet a future event, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But note also that in verse 4, the Messiah is declared a priest. This is in Psalm 110 still. The Messiah is declared a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he is the eternal priest-king. He's in an exalted position of honor. But still today, there are rival gods who seek to take away from his exaltation and steal his glory. One of the commentators writes that this reign that Jesus is in today, it's not a passive reign that manifests itself as the enemies are subdued, but the reign is in process until it is permanently established. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 10. Around this idea of it being an active reign, not a passive reign. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Certainly his redemptive work is completed, for sure. He was sacrificed once for all. To be sure, that work is completed, which is why he could say at the cross, it is finished. Nothing else needs to be done for redemption. But it's not, though, that Jesus is sitting at God's side not doing anything today. He is engaging in battles as the Father's vice regent, as it were. It's not a passive role, but an active role. And so when we turn to Acts chapter 2, which is what we had read in our scripture reading, let's turn back there. I want you to note this active ministry that Jesus has. And this isn't the only place we could turn to talk about Jesus' active ministry today. But this is one place. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of the descendants, his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection, he being David here, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, now note his activity here, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So this is part of his active ministry. He was the one who was part of this Pentecost where the Spirit was poured forth. The Son of David is David's Lord, because of the resurrection. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now note carefully in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So all this ties together with this sermon that Peter preached. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah. And we can assume that Peter was there this day as Jesus was asking this question. And as Jesus was approaching the subject of his sonship and his lordship, and that's what's enabling him with the power of the Spirit to speak of these marvelous truths of the dual nature of Jesus at Pentecost. Now, this has a future consummation, to be sure. It has a future consummation, to be sure. Again, we'll get to that again momentarily. So we looked at the Messiah's sonship, and then we looked at the Messiah's lordship. And now in verse 44, we'll see Jesus, the Messiah, is Son and Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, is Son and Lord. It is a natural conclusion based on what we've already looked at. Verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? He names him Lord. David names him Lord. So how is he his son? This is a clarifying question. He's trying to get them to clarify the thinking in their mind. And the sense really is, if we were to turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 37, it's worded this way: in what sense is he his son? In what sense is he, Jesus, David's son? There was a wide agreement to the sonship. But how does this fit in with the lordship that David expresses? Both facts are true, but there needs to be some qualification here. Part of the reason for this is that sonship indicates inferiority, but lordship speaks of superiority. For a son to become one's superior and lord was a difficult concept for anyone to grasp, but the Jews even more so. This question would have been particularly difficult for the Eastern mindset because they had a patriarchal understanding of how things worked. That was their mindset. That's how they approached things. So Jesus here is not saying that they are wrong to admit that the scriptures teach both sonship and lordship. They're not wrong, but he's asking them instead to consider why that's right and what is its implications for us. It's good for us not only to know what we believe, but why we believe it. Why we believe it. Hence, we don't shy away from theological questions. If you're sharing Christ with someone, and they ask you, why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and yet could die for our sins? Could you give an answer? Could you take them through Scripture and find passages in the Bible to prove out what you believe? We should be able to do that. I should be able to do that. That's why Peter would say, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. The sonship is lower in the hierarchy than the lordship, which makes the Messiah more exalted than his ancestors in the flesh. Here is the paradox. The Messiah is a descendant of David, and yet he calls him Lord, indicating that he considered him superior. It's a riddle that was difficult to grasp and comprehend. And Jesus wasn't here again correcting their thought that the Messiah was a son of David, but rather seeking to get them to see that he is far more than just that. He isn't merely a descendant of David. He is so much more. It's not that they didn't consider the Messiah mighty. They did. They were looking for a mighty Messiah. They were looking for one who was powerful, yet they didn't understand his deity. Their idea of the Messiah was not God. And so the point of contention was, how then could David call one who is in his loins his Lord? How is this consistent with your beliefs? If he was only human and he isn't deity, how could David call someone Lord who did not exist yet? That's nonsensical. It's a stretch for any king to submit to anyone else. That's what lordship really is all about. And David, one of the greatest of Israel's kings, wouldn't submit to just any king, but he recognized the Messiah for what he is and was, Lord. To David, the pre-incarnate Christ was assumed. Maybe he couldn't have written a dissertation about it, but he understood something about the Messiah and Jesus' pre-incarnate state. So the only answer to this dilemma, though, is this hypostatic union. Jesus is fully man, and he's fully God. And what an amazing thing this is. Nobody would have dreamed this up. The Messiah has two natures, human and divine. And so how do you reconcile these truths when set beside each other? Well, he is son in the flesh. And that's why he was in the genealogy of David. So Isaiah 11:1 says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In Jeremiah 23, and in fact, let's turn back there to Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Only Jesus could fulfill this. He is the Christ. And Jesus is superior to David. Although Jesus is his descendant, he's superior of him because of the resurrection. David recognized the deity of Jesus, even though he was his son. Remember, David is considered one of the greatest men in Israel's history. But in the end, he's really just a conduit of the Savior, just a vessel used to bring the Savior through birth. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 22. The hymn here in verse 22 is Saul, spoken of in the previous verse. After he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul had no problem, no difficulty seeing Jesus in both of these two lights, because he had seen the light on the road to Damascus, which had convinced this one who was an enemy of Jesus that he is God. And so Paul, in several places, puts these two together. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Note how closely he links the deity of Christ with the humanity. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He puts them both right in the same breath. He does so again in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Makes it very, very clear here as he puts his human birth together with the resurrection, his humanity and his deity right next to each other, to see Jesus as merely a human anointed one, a human Messiah, is only to get part of the picture. He is more than a human Savior. He is the eternal God in the flesh. See, they interpreted Scripture through a political lens, which increased their blindness. And we sometimes have our own lenses that we look at Scripture as well through. We need to take heed not to ignore the texts of Scripture that do not fit our agenda, or read into the Bible only what we want to see. That is our natural man inclination to do that. We need to look at Scripture through a lens of Scripture and let Scripture say what it says and then we submit to that. Now, he's not denying his humanity here, but what he's claiming is that the Messiah is also deity, son of man, son of David, and son of God. David's son physically, but Lord in the spiritual sense. And Mary saw this very, very clearly. Remember, she said, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, even as that Savior was in her womb. And John the Baptist understood this also. In John 1, 29 and 30, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Understand, John the Baptist in the flesh was born first, but he says he existed before me. He understood something about this pre-existence. And this is exactly what got them tripped up about Jesus in relation to David, in the same way when Jesus said before the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am. Again, speaking of his deity, and that's why they, at that point, would take up stones and try to stone him. So much of their unbelief was centered around their unwillingness to accept that Jesus was the Son of God, and so it is today. The deity and the humanity of the coming Messiah are both set beside one another in Psalm 110, and that very problem that the rabbis had in Jesus' day continues even to our day. People stumble at the deity of Jesus today. They'll admit there are a lot of things about who Jesus is, short of him being the Son of God, but that leaves them in an unbelief and in a road to hell in a desperate situation. Jesus leaves this question hanging in the air for those around him to contemplate, to think it through. Seeing the Messiah in his humanity and deity was required for one to know him as Savior and be redeemed. And so even at this late hour, Jesus is making it possible for the religious leaders to accept and believe. He's not rejoicing over the pending destruction and lack of repentance even of his enemies. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem. So rather than an attack, one of the commentators, Arndt, writes, would it not be better to call it an earnest endeavor to lead these enemies who had been incensed by his high claims to the realization that what he taught about himself was the doctrine of the scriptures? He's giving them another opportunity to hear and respond to the truth. He would have all men to repent and believe the gospel, but their rejection and rebellion would not be repented of. Matthew ends the section with this. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone from that day on ask him another question. Their inability to answer didn't come from complete ignorance, but an unwillingness to come to the conclusion that Jesus was trying to steer them and bring them to. The repercussions of admitting it was too grave for them. The stakes were too high in their mind. The logical conclusion of Jesus' question was that the Messiah had to exist when David said this. He must be more than a man, God in the flesh. Now, this should have led to an investigation, maybe some quiet reflection. But the religious leaders instead proved that they are not teachable, and they remained hostile, putting to death God in the flesh. And yet, unwittingly, as we saw earlier in Acts 2, they were fulfilling a role in God's eternal plan for humanity. They did this according to the predetermined counsel of God. This whole dialect between the religious leaders and Jesus goes back to the question of Jesus' authority from heaven. The Messiah is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, by the way, and his authority rests in his lordship. By birth, he had become a son of David, but because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he is David's Lord. Now, ultimately, Jesus will assert this about himself, exactly what Scripture teaches about him. And for that, he's going to be accused of blasphemy as part of the trials and falsely tried and sentenced to death on the cross. But what a way to end the dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. As we'll see next week, he starts then talking to the disciples, even as the religious leaders are still close by. But he ends this dialogue between himself and the religious leaders with this open-ended question. It's meant to cause reflection and to bring the spiritually blind to true sight. And so as we consider this, turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. So we look at some life application this morning. We're going to do so beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So life application point number one today is recognize the lordship of Jesus if you haven't already. Recognize the lordship of Jesus if you haven't done so already. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now some are going to recognize his lordship against their will on that day. They will admit this begrudgingly as a last thing that they will say before experiencing eternal punishment away from God. Listen carefully, folks. Nobody makes Jesus Lord of their life. They simply recognize his lordship. He is Lord whether one chooses to recognize it or not. One day, all will recognize that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, submit to the superiority of Jesus Christ the Lord. David was a great man, and yet called him Lord. John the Baptist recognized his superiority. It is our pride that keeps us from recognizing the superiority of Christ. And it is our pride that causes us to want to be our own lords. We want to be self-sovereigns. But Jesus is Lord, and we must bow to him. Thirdly, rejoice that we have a mediator who stands before the Father. Rejoice that we have a mediator who stands before the Father. One of the commentators wrote this about that mediator that is promised. He's promised with such preeminence, power, authority, majesty, as would be proper only for one who is, as to his person, from all eternity, was and is now and forever will be God. Jesus stands before the Father. And by the way, if you know him as your Savior today, you stand before the Father perfectly also in him, so that when the Father looks down from heaven, he does not see our sin because of this great mediator. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So rejoice that we have a mediator who stands before the Father. Only one could mediate in that way for us. He had to be fully God, and he had to be fully man. Praise the Lord for Jesus, our mediator. So what about some implications of the humanity and deity as it pertains specifically to the Lord's table? Well, number one, we can celebrate the Lord's table because Jesus wasn't a son of David only. The incarnation of Jesus is a key to this particular ordinance. Any so-called Christianity that doesn't confess Jesus as a man and God is a false religion and can't save anyone. So much of our redemption lies in this idea of the hypostatic union. Again, many will confess Jesus as a man, they'll call him a good teacher, a prophet, a good model, but they won't admit he's the Son of God. That doesn't go far enough. Jesus is Son and Lord. Have you recognized him as such? Have you recognized him as Son and Lord? We can celebrate the Lord's table because Jesus wasn't just a son. We're not remembering today a dead Savior. We're remembering one who is alive, eternally so, forevermore. And it was the blood that came through David that was shed on the cross when the Son of God was slain for our sins. That's what we celebrate today in the Lord's table. Secondly, we can celebrate the Lord's table knowing that I Am is present with us. The great I Am is present with us. If Jesus were not God, we couldn't say that he is with us in a very real and tangible way today. Being God, he is present in a spiritual and even in a mystical sense with us when we take the Lord's table. He oversees the ordinance of the church in a very real way. Thirdly, we can celebrate the Lord's table today knowing that the Messiah is in the position of authority, honor, and favor. Remember, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now. He's in a privileged position, and as we stand in his righteousness through his blood, we too stand in a privileged position. And so he is in the position of authority. And remember that what we've been given is that same authority delegated to us to do his work, which is why in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, it starts with, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and then he says, go. So we go in his authority. He's watching over his church. And what we're doing when we take his table, assuming that we're not doing so unworthily, as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do this, we're pleasing him because he's commanded that we do this in remembrance of him. And obedience pleases God. Finally, we can celebrate the Lord's table today knowing that the victory has already been won, though consummation yet awaits. Let's just look at a couple quick passages. There is a day yet future when all the enemies will be put under his feet. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. As we put our minds towards this table that we're about to partake of. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Then comes the end, when he, being Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That is yet a future consummation that will happen. But notice in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and we'll close here as we prepare to take this Lord's table. Because though it's yet future, the victory has already been won on the cross. The consummation awaits, but there is no doubt about the victory. We know this because of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, among other places in Scripture. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now note particularly verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The idea is of a Roman emperor, when they would come back from their war, they would have a victory parade all through the streets. And that is the imagery that's already happened because of the cross. Said another way, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you already have the victory. We just await the final consummation. And that's what we celebrate today. It is because the Lord put his body on the cross, put his body at the hands of his enemies, and his blood was shed That is why we have victory. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table. This is what we remember until he returns. As we prepare to take the Lord's table this morning, we will sing, "Behold the Lamb." Brother Bob and I will pass out the elements here momentarily. And we'll sing, "Behold the Lamb." But if you're visiting with us today, or if you're new to our church, we practice what's called close communion. What that means is that you don't have to be a member of our church to partake in communion with us today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you're walking with the Lord today, and as far as you know, you don't have any unconfessed sin or offense against a brother, please join with us today as we take this table. And so as we prepare to sing, "Behold the Lamb," Brother Bob, if you'll come and help me this afternoon pass out the elements. Drink and remember, drain death's cup that all may enter.